The scripture this morning is Romans chapter 3, 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of God.
Well, let me say what a joy and a privilege it is for me and my family to be with you this morning. It is actually our first time here at this church, and so if you are a first-time visitor this morning, we are actually in the same boat as you, though I would not fear because I don't think they normally ask first-time visitors to preach, so you don't have to worry about that as a first-time visitor. We are very thankful to be with you this morning and also to have your pastor, Jeff, up at our church in Carlisle preaching and also giving a ministry update about the church plant here after our fifth Sunday lunch. So every fifth Sunday at our church we have a lunch, and Jeff will be giving an update on what the Lord is doing in this church during that update. And it is a great privilege for me to actually see what the Lord is doing in this church. I've heard a lot about you, the congregation, from Jeff. And to finally get to meet some of you and to interact with you and even to hear some of your stories about how the Lord brought you to saving faith in him and what he's doing in your life is a great privilege. So the passage we just heard read will serve as a starting point for the sermon this morning. The sermon will focus on what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of justification. If that's a new term for you, hopefully you'll understand that as we go through the sermon. But the doctrine of justification really is the focus of the verses that we just read, and we'll also be looking at other passages of Scripture to focus on what the Bible says about this key doctrine, and particularly what the Bible says about how it is that a righteous God can take unrighteous people like you and I and declare us righteous while remaining righteous himself. But before we look at these verses and at the doctrine of justification together, let's pray and we'll ask God's blessing on our time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful doctrine of justification. We pray that you'd help us to understand this doctrine more clearly, more deeply this morning. And we pray also that you would enable us to live our lives more in the light of this glorious truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to think together about three things regarding the doctrine of justification. First, the importance of justification, then the meaning of justification, and then the application of justification in our lives. The importance of it, the meaning of it, and then the application of it. So first, the importance of this doctrine of justification. John Calvin called justification, quote, the main hinge on which salvation turns. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that justification is the pillar of Christianity, and that an error here is like a defect in a foundation. And Kevin DeYoung, if you know that modern-day author, in his usual street-level way of putting things, called justification the granddaddy of them all. So that is what this doctrine is, we believe. You may have heard that Protestant reformer Martin Luther used to say that the doctrine of justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And as R.C. Sproul pointed out about Luther, at a personal level, Luther understood that it was the article upon which he himself stood or fell. And right at the beginning, I want you to understand that that's actually true of every single one of us personally, that this is the doctrine upon which you and I stand or fall before God. That's how important this is. Now, why is that the case? Well, it's because of what Paul says in the first few verses of the passage we just read. If you'll look back at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. See, the doctrine of justification is the article upon which we stand or fall, because our only hope of salvation is for God to justify us. According to the Bible, we are all held accountable to God for our disobedience of His law, and we cannot be made right with God through our own efforts. That's what it says. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. And so, if we're going to have any hope of eternal life and being in a right relationship with God, we need to know how it is that a righteous God can take unrighteous people like us and declare us righteous while remaining righteous himself. We need to understand how it is that God can justify the ungodly, as it says in Romans 4, 5, because we are ungodly in his sight because of our sins. Author Phil Ryken paints the picture this way in his excellent little booklet on justification. He says, picture the scene. An accused criminal stands before an impartial judge to receive his just sentence. The legal proceedings begin with a court official reciting the laws of the kingdom. As he listens, the criminal starts to realize that he is doomed to be condemned, for it turns out that he has violated every single law in the book. Whatever the charge, he is certain to be found guilty. When the judge finally turns to the defendant and asks how he pleads, the man is speechless. He stands before the judge in mute terror, unable to utter anything in his defense. See, according to the Bible, we are that criminal. Standing before God the judge, unable to utter anything in our defense. We have no excuses for our sin, if we're honest. And we stand, therefore, desperately in need of God's justifying grace. Now, for us who are Christians, we've already been justified by God because we are justified the moment we first believe. But still, we should recognize the position we were in before God justified us, so that we can better appreciate what He did in order to justify us. And for anyone here this morning who's not a Christian, first of all, we're glad that you're here, and we would hope you would come back. We would welcome you, this church, as you've already been greeted. You're welcome to be here, but I want to say to you a few things, and the first is that as someone who's not a Christian, you need to recognize that according to what God says in the Bible, in the Scriptures, right now, you stand desperately in need of God's justifying grace. Right now, you actually are that criminal that I just talked about. Another author, J.V. Fesco, puts it well in his booklet, What is Justification by Faith Alone? He writes this, all people must at some point in their existence stand in the presence of God and be judged. There are two possible outcomes, either a guilty or not guilty verdict. Or in biblical terms, God will either condemn or justify the person who stands before him. In order for God to justify a person, he requires absolute, perfect righteousness. That is, obedience to his law. Man, however, he writes, is sinful and lies under the curse of God. How can sinful man walk away from God's judgment with anything but a guilty verdict? The answer comes in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. End quote. So then, what is justification? Let's think together about this second point, about the meaning of the doctrine of justification. Let me give you a quick definition so you can have something to grab onto, and then we'll dig a little bit deeper into that definition. When God justifies a person, he declares that person righteous based on the righteousness of Christ and not anything in that person. He legally declares that person righteous or in the right based only on the righteousness of Christ and not anything in that person. Now, to dig a little deeper, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I think I saw on your book table over there, a document written in the 1640s that our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, holds to as a summary of what the Bible teaches. The Westminster Shorter Catechism provides us with this great definition, again summarizing the biblical teaching about justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And that's a mouthful, so let me point out some things from that definition that I think will help us understand this doctrine better. First, it is an act, not a process. Sanctification is a process. It's a lifelong process where God makes us more and more righteous. But justification is a one-time act where God declares us righteous, not makes us righteous, but declares us righteous based on the real and perfect righteousness of Christ. Second, justification, it says, is an act of God's free grace. God doesn't declare us righteous because we are righteous. Actually, he declares us righteous because he is gracious. And because Christ is righteous. So the source of our justification is the free and unearned and unmerited grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Kids, you may recognize that verse if you know it. It's from Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. If you're working on scripture memory, children, that'd be a great verse to memorize. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Or verse 24 of the passage we heard read, Romans 3, verse 24. It says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Or the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Third, in this gracious act of justification, God pardons all our sins, as the definition has it, and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. This is talking about the ground or basis of our justification. God justifies us not on the basis of anything we've done or will do in the future. He justifies us only and exclusively on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Only on the basis of the perfect life and sacrificial death of Christ. That's why we sing together, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." So the reason a righteous God can take unrighteous people and declare them righteous while remaining righteous himself is because he pardons the sins of those unrighteous people through Christ's sacrificial death, and he imputes the righteousness of Christ to their account. This is sometimes referred to as double imputation. Double imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ on the cross. They are counted as his. And his righteousness, his perfect obedience, is imputed to us. It's counted as ours. So when I am justified, when I am declared righteous, it is just as if I'd never sinned. Perhaps you've heard that before. Justified, just as if I'd. In terms of my standing before God, it's just as if I'd never sinned, not once, because my sins have been taken away. And it's just as if I'd always obeyed, because Christ obeyed for me. So when God justifies us based on the righteousness of Christ, in terms of our legal standing before God, it's actually true that we aren't any less righteous than Christ Jesus himself. This is actually one of the crucial differences, I think, between us and the Roman Catholic Church. If you're here this morning, you have Roman Catholic background, or if you yourself are Roman Catholic, listen very carefully to this. I'd love to talk to you afterwards. I'm sure any of the elders would be glad to talk to you as well. But the Roman Catholic view of justification is rather complex, but right at the heart of it is the concept of infused grace. Infused grace, and that God declares us righteous, not based solely on the righteousness of Christ, but based on a righteousness that is infused or poured into us, and that we must cooperate with throughout our lives. So that in the end, our right standing before God is actually based, at least partially, on something in us, not based solely on the righteousness of Christ. So we believe in justification based on imputation. They believe in justification based on infusion. And for all of our agreement together on doctrines like the Trinity and the deity of Christ, and for all of our love for people who are Roman Catholics, this disagreement about something as central as justification means that the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches a different gospel, another gospel. R.C. Sproul again warns us at the end of his booklet on justification, the differences between these two gospels is in grave danger of being lost in our day. Efforts to heal the breach between Rome and the Reformation have yielded confusion among many. The issue cannot be resolved by studied ambiguities or different meanings attached to the same words. The crucial issue of infusion versus imputation remains the irreconcilable issue. We are either justified by a righteousness that is in us, or a righteousness that is apart from us. There is no third way, he writes. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand, we sing. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Fourth thing we learn from the Shorter Catechism definition of justification is that we are justified by faith alone. By faith alone. You know, Tuesday, if you know this, October 31st, is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther in the town of Wittenberg, Germany, walking up to the door of the church there, the castle church, and nailing the 95 theses to that church door, which in many ways sparked the Protestant Reformation, a rediscovery of many biblical doctrines that have been lost in the life of the church, including the one we're talking about this morning, the doctrine of justification. But that is a doctrine that is taught in Scripture so clearly that is by faith alone. Those are great Reformation words. Those are great Bible words. By faith alone. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and received by us by faith alone. Faith is what's called the instrument of our justification. It's not the ground or basis of our justification. It's merely the open hand that receives the gift, the free gift of justification. The 19th century Church of England bishop, J.C. Ryle, wrote that true faith is but laying hold of a Savior's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, and receiving a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, and embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows. Sometimes I think we get tripped up when it comes to assurance of salvation because we have doubts about our faith. Did I believe strongly enough when I first believed in Jesus? What if my faith was too weak? But it's not how strong our faith is that matters. It's who our faith is in. Kevin DeYoung writes, "It is the object of our faith that matters. If you venture out onto a frozen pond," so kids, picture this. If you're going out onto a frozen pond, there's danger of breaking through the ice, right? But if you venture out onto a frozen pond, it isn't your faith that keeps you from crashing into the water. True, it takes faith to step onto the pond, but it's the object of your faith, the 12 inches of ice, that keeps you safe. Believe in Christ with all your heart, but don't put your faith in your faith. Your experience of trusting Christ will ebb and flow, so be sure to rest in Jesus Christ and not your faith in him. We are justified by faith alone. Because if we were justified by our faith plus any other good work we do, even works that are done by the grace of God working in us, we would have some ground for boasting because our works would enter into the equation. But in order to cause his grace to shine forth all the more brightly, God has made it so that it is entirely by faith that we are justified. Well, let's think about the application of this wonderful doctrine to our lives. Let me mention three things you should do in response to hearing these biblical truths about justification. First and foremost, ask yourself honestly before the Lord, all of us, have I been declared righteous by God? Ask yourself that question. Have I been declared righteous by God? Many people think about themselves that basically they're a good person and they are essentially in a good position before God because certainly nobody's perfect, but they haven't done anything terribly wrong and God is love anyway, and so things will probably turn out all right in the end. But the Bible paints a very different picture for us. Human beings are not basically good. Yes, they are made in the image of God, and they have an inherent dignity and worth and are capable of many good things, but morally, human beings are corrupt at the core and selfish and ungodly. And God is loving, yes, far beyond our imagination, but he's also perfectly holy and perfectly just. And he doesn't grade on a curve. as a holy and just God, and also as a good judge, a fair judge, he must bring all evil to justice. And so all people are in the position described in the passage you heard this morning from Romans 3, standing before a holy God with mouths silenced, held accountable to him for every evil thought, every evil word, every evil deed you've ever done, condemned, guilty, in the wrong with God. So again, if you're not a Christian, let me speak to you. That's where you stand this morning before God. And you need to be justified. You need to be declared righteous based on the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. So receive the free gift of justification and all the other benefits of Christ by praying to him now in your mind and asking him to save you from your sins and from the wrath of God that you deserve. Come to Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Receive that free gift of justification and of eternal life through simple faith in Christ. The second thing we should do, and this is for all who have come to Christ already, is that we should squeeze every last drop of spiritual encouragement out of this doctrine. First, this doctrine gives us assurance, as we've already talked about. Our justification is not temporary. It's eternal. In fact, it is the end time verdict of not guilty and righteous that is actually brought back into the present and rendered at the moment we first believe. And that verdict is irreversible. Once you've been justified by God, you cannot be unjustified. Your right standing before God is as fixed and as permanent as the righteousness of Christ himself. Ought that not to give us assurance before God? Second thing this doctrine gives us is rest. And by rest, I mean a kind of restfulness that characterizes our relationship with God. Rather than always trying to prove ourselves to him or never being quite sure what he thinks of us, or, as I once heard it put, thinking of God the way we think of a police car that pulls into the lane behind us but its lights aren't on just yet. Our justified status should give us rest in our relationship with God. And by rest, I don't mean inactivity, because our sanctification by God's design involves vigorous activity. Rather, by rest, I mean a peace and a joy in our walk with God that comes from knowing that we are robed in the righteousness of Christ at all times. Paul said in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Third, this doctrine gives us comfort. So we're under our second final set of 3 points here, but thinking about what we can squeeze out of this doctrine, this gives us comfort. Thomas Watson said, "It is comfort in the case of failings. Alas, how defective are the godly." Do you sense that this morning? How defective I am in godliness. How defective are the godly? They come short in every duty. But though believers should be humbled under their defects, they should not despond. They are not to be justified by their duties. They are not to be justified by their duties or graces, but by the righteousness of Christ. Their duties are mixed with sin, but that righteousness which justifies them is a perfect righteousness. See, when we fail, it's not that we shouldn't care, but neither should we despair. We should be humbled by our sin, and we should repent of our sin, and we should thank God that our justification isn't based on us. Because if it was based on us, we'd mess it up for sure, wouldn't we? Well, there's much more spiritual encouragement that we can squeeze out of this doctrine, in addition to assurance and rest and comfort. And so I would encourage you, as you reflect on the sermon this afternoon, as you talk about it afterwards or this week, to ask yourself before the Lord, what spiritual encouragement can I squeeze out of this doctrine of justification? What spiritual encouragement can I squeeze out of this doctrine? Just as a side note here, understanding this doctrine, embracing this doctrine, should make you, as a church, humble people. Remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18. Quote, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." If we trust in ourselves that we are righteous, we'll be full of pride and we'll look down on other people. If we trust in Christ and in his righteousness alone, if our heart's cry is the same as the tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," we will be full of humility, and in humility we'll count others more significant than ourselves, and we'll serve and love others for the glory of God. The third and final thing we should do in response to hearing these biblical truths about our justification is that we should zealously pursue good works. Now, that may be counterintuitive to you, but it'd be wrong for us to hear this doctrine of justification and then draw the conclusion that our works don't matter. Our justification is not based in any way on our own obedience to God, right? It's based solely and entirely on Christ's obedience to God on our behalf. But that doesn't mean that once we are justified, our own obedience to God doesn't matter. It matters very much. John Calvin once said that it is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. We are justified by faith alone, not by faith plus works. But if that faith doesn't then produce works, it is shown not to have been true faith in the first place. See, this gets at the relationship between justification and sanctification. Whoever God justifies, he also sanctifies. Whenever God declares someone righteous, he then goes on to make that person more and more righteous throughout their life. Justification and sanctification go together. They are distinct, and we shouldn't confuse the two so that we don't smuggle our works into our justification as part of the basis for it. But though they are distinct, they are also inseparable. There's no such thing as a person who's been justified who isn't now being sanctified. Faith without works is dead, as it says in James 2, which again does not mean that our works are part of the ground of our justification, but rather that our works are the necessary evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Faith is the instrument of our justification. It's the open hand, again, that receives the gift of justification. But if it's a dead faith that doesn't go on to produce any works, any fruit, then it's actually not faith. The faith that receives the gift of justification is a faith that then goes on to bear the fruit of spiritual growth and Christlikeness. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So part of how we should respond to the glorious truth of our justification, our having been declared not guilty and righteous before the bar of God's justice, is to zealously pursue good works for the glory of God. These truths shouldn't make us lazy and licentious. Rather, they should fill us with joyful gratitude and a wholehearted desire to obey this God who has proven himself to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. But we must remember again, last word, that our justified status before God is not based on how we do in that zealous pursuit of good works. It's based solely on the unchangeable, untouchable, unstainable righteousness of Christ. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, came to see the wonder of this truth one day as he was walking in a field, and he writes in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, the following. One day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness. For that was just there next to him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us to go home this afternoon rejoicing for the grace and love of God in our justification. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our righteousness, and that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Help us, Jesus, to follow you in the joy of what you have done for us. We ask in your name. Amen.